Well, it's good to see all of you. And normally before I preach a sermon, I eat some chocolate. Just a little extra energy boost, but mainly because I just like chocolate. Today I didn't have to do that. I think I had about half a bottle of pancake syrup. That was good. So if you haven't, this would be a good time to silence your cell phone. Everyone has a sense of justice. We may differ on specifics, but everyone has a sense of right and wrong. And everyone believes that those who do wrong should be held accountable in some way. Perhaps the biggest problem is everyone wants to be the judge. And we don't want to judge ourselves. We don't want others to judge us. But we really don't have a problem judging other people. Another way of saying this is that we don't want God to be the judge. We want to take the place of God. And we want to be the judge. So we've been going through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. We have learned a lot these past several weeks. And one of the things that we have learned that Jeremiah emphasizes over and over is that God is the judge. And sooner or later, his judgments will come to pass. So Jeremiah was a prophet who lived during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah. His ministry of prophecy to the kings and the people of Judah began about 627 BC and ended about 586 BC. It's about 40 years. Excuse me. And his message was one of judgment. The people of Israel and Judah had sinned so much that God was judging them as a nation. They would be overthrown by a foreign power called Babylon. And most people did not like his message. The last four kings of Judah did not like his message at all and persecuted him for it. So 5 weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 1, where we are given specifics about God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet. And then in chapters 2 through 25, Jeremiah prophesied about Judah facing judgment because the nation's refusal to repent and obey God. Remember that in chapter 25, we see the prophecy of 70 years of captivity. In chapter 26, we saw Jeremiah calling the people to repentance again, and he faced opposition for his message. But he wasn't persecuted for it that time. In chapter 27, Jeremiah is now prophesying to a different king a year or two later, and he is giving them the same message of judgment, that the people of Judah would be taken captive by Babylonian Empire. In chapter 28, a false prophet named Hananiah contradicts Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah tells Hananiah that because he had given false prophecy to the people, that he would die within a year. And sure enough, the false prophet Hananiah died within a year. And Elsa is translating through the headphones today, so this is not in my notes, Elsa. You need to be careful where you're learning what you think is truth. There's a lot of stuff on the radio, a lot of stuff on the internet. Don't go there to learn truth. There's all kinds of mixed messages where people take the Bible and you think, oh, it's from the Bible, it must be okay. And then they twist it and they add other stuff to it and they turn it into a lie. They turn it into deception. What you need to do, which I think most of you have, is find a really good church where the pastors and the leaders are committed to the Word of God. And even when we are teaching or preaching a sermon, you compare what we say with the Word of God. And if we are wrong, if we are contradicting the Word of God, you confront us about it. And if we continue, then you get rid of us. I'm being honest. Truth is so important, and it's so distorted in our world today. Of course, to do that, you must be a person who reads the Bible for yourself. And we strongly encourage that. So anyway, back to my notes also. Jeremiah tells Hananiah, because he had given false prophecy to the people, that he would die within a year. And sure enough, the false prophet Hananiah died within that year. Now, some of the people had already been captured and deported to Babylon. In chapter 29, Jeremiah writes them a letter. And in that letter, in chapter 29, Jeremiah tells the people of God how to live a committed life to God in the midst of a nation that was very far from God. Just like today. And the main idea of his letter is to seek the shalom of the place that they had been taken. Does this sound familiar, by the way? You've heard this a couple of times over the last few weeks. This is intentional, because repetition is a very important part of learning. So track with me here, okay? Follow me. Shalom means peace, prosperity, well-being, and so much more. So instead of hating the people around you, seek what's best for them. And this is not my notes again, Elsa. So have you ever noticed a lot of Chicagoans, they're just mad? Seriously. Walk down the sidewalk and notice the people walking toward you. Many of them are just grumpy. They don't do eye contact. And many of them, if you say, hey, how's it going? They look at you like something wrong with you. A lot of people don't like their neighbors. A lot of people just don't like the city, and they want out of it. Don't you think that's how the Israelites felt in Babylon? They were forcibly taken there. And you might say, well, I didn't choose to live here. I was just born here and can't get out. Sort of the same attitude there, if you're not careful. God has us where he has us for a reason. He leads us where he leads us for a reason. So instead of looking around the neighborhood and saying, I can't wait to get out of here, look around the neighborhood and say, how can I live for Jesus in this neighborhood and be a person of peace and a person who brings peace to this neighborhood? You know how to do that, by the way? You take those flyers in the lobby about Easter season coming up, And you invite your friends and neighbors and extended family to come worship with us Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. That's a start. And we do a lot of things as a church to serve the neighborhood. And many of them you don't get to see because you're not able to be here through the week. But notice the stuff we tape to the door. Notice the weekly email. Notice and talk to other people in the church about what's going on. And you might be surprised how much Northwest is doing to serve our neighborhood, to bring the shalom, the peace to Belcragen. We can do more, and we'll continue to try to do more. So this is our theme, back to my notes also, but this is our theme for 2024 at Northwest, to seek the shalom of Belcragen. So throughout the year, on and off, not necessarily every Sunday, but many Sundays, this poster will be on the stage. And I wouldn't be surprised if this idea of seeking the shalom for Belcragen were to come up during a thing we call VeggieTales. Just saying, I wouldn't be surprised if that comes up. So on the table in the lobby as you leave, there are going to be a lot of these. I'm going to lay down the microphone and show you a couple of these. It's the Chicago skyline. So there's one. This one is a map of Belcragen. This one is a skyline with some angry clouds. Might be some angry crowds there too, but there's clouds. And on each of these is printed Jeremiah 29:7 in English and Spanish. So we would like for you to pick one out, take it home, keep it in your Bible, put it on your nightstand. Put one on your refrigerator, you know, with those magnets. And pray and seek the shalom of Belcragen. We really want you to all take one of these. Okay? And if you're not from Belcragen, take one. I'm not singling anybody out. But take one and do the same thing in the city where God has you. Okay, so I'm going to ask my good friend Stephen. Stephen is in the house. This was pre-planned, and he's going to put all of these on the table out there, and I'll be standing out there to watch and make sure that you take one. Okay, and I want everybody to take one. Okay, and we will, back to my notes, Elsa, we will emphasize this theme throughout the year. And I want you to ask yourself, how can you, as an individual, seek the shalom of your neighbors? How can you, as a part of Northwest, seek the shalom of Belcragen? Okay, in chapters 30 through 33, excuse me, Jeremiah tells the people of Israel that they have a future. God will deliver them. And if you missed that sermon 2 weeks ago, go back and listen to it. It's on our website, on our YouTube page, on both of those. And these four chapters are the theological heart of Jeremiah. Very important chapters. And then last week, we looked at chapters 34 and 35, 34 through 45, and we saw that Jeremiah was persecuted several times in several ways, and yet Jeremiah continues to prophesy the future to the people of Israel. In chapter 39, Jerusalem is overthrown, and all of the educated people, the people with skills, and the people of leadership were deported to Babylon. Some tried to run to Egypt to escape. And Jeremiah tells them not to, because Babylon will also overthrow Egypt. And so now we come to chapters 46 through 51. In these chapters, God pronounces judgment on several other nations. We will not be going into detail, the details of each nation's judgment. But I would encourage you to go back and read these chapters on your own through the week. They're very powerful. And the language is very intense. It's very direct. It's very strong. So here is a brief overview, very brief overview of these chapters. Egypt is judged in chapter 46 as a nation. Philistia is judged in chapter 47. Moab is judged in chapter 48. Ammon is judged in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Edom is judged in chapter 49, verses 7 through 22. Damascus is judged in chapter 49, verses 23 through 27. Kedar and Hazor are judged in chapter 49, verses 28 to 33. Elam is judged in chapter 49, verses 34 to 39. And by the way, God uses Babylon to judge all these nations. This isn't in my notes again, Elsa, but in chapter so-and-so, the United States is judged. Now, that's actually in Revelation in the New Testament. We're not mentioned by name, but the United States will face judgment. All nations do, because all nations stray from God. So Babylon, whom God had used to judge all these other nations, Babylon is judged in chapters 50 and 51. So let's just read one passage as an example of all these judgments. Okay? So go to chapter 49, verses 28 to 33. It's chapter 49, verses 28 to 33. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked, this is what the Lord says. Arise and attack Kedar and destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks will be taken. Their shelters will be carried off with all their goods and camels. Men will shout, terror on every side. Flee quickly away. Stay deep in the caves, you who live in Hazor, declares the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has plotted against you. He has devised a plan against you. Arise and attack a nation at ease, which lives in confidence, declares the Lord. A nation that has neither gates nor bars. Its people live alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their large herds will be booty. I will scatter to the winds those who are in distant places, and will bring disaster on them from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become the haunt of jackals, a desolate place forever. No one will live there. No man will dwell in it. Now just, Elsa, I'm going to go back and just mention a couple of these. First of all, in verse 28, God is saying judgment is coming. I find an interesting comparison in verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Arise and attack a nation at ease, which lives in confidence." And that, quite honestly, reminds me of how many feel in the United States. We see war in other parts of the world, and we think, well, that'll never happen here. No one has ever successfully attacked American shores, right? I love our country, but I'm telling you, one day it will happen. A nation that has neither gates nor bars, its people live alone. In biblical times, people would live in clans, in groups, huge households. There would be grandparents, parents, kids, grandkids, four, sometimes five generations, depending on how long someone might live. Brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins. And then they would have others that had attached themselves to that family. In the Old Testament, Abraham, his household was large enough that at one time he took 318 men to rescue his nephew. That was just 318 of the men. It wasn't all of the men, and it wasn't the women and children. But in the United States, I live in my house, and you live in your house, and we lock our doors, and we think we're pretty safe. I'm amazed at how relevant the Bible is. Its people live alone. Their camels will become plunder. Their large herds will be booty. I'll scatter to the winds. I mean, this is a hard prophecy against Kedar and Hazor. Top of page 12, Elsa. God has always used nations to judge other nations for their sins. That's why nations come and go. And I know that history is boring to some of you. I absolutely love it. But anyway, God has always judged nations by using other nations. And God has always judged individuals for their sins. But God has also always offered grace and forgiveness. So if you have a problem with God judging nations and individuals for their sins, underneath that objection, you probably have a problem with the idea of you being held accountable and judged by God. Probably. That's a strong statement, I know. So what difference do these six chapters about judgment make in our lives 2,500 years later? First of all, God does not show favoritism. God did indeed judge all of these nations. And even his chosen people of Israel were judged as a nation. Right? They got overthrown by Babylon. And he will not show favoritism in judging us as individuals. See, I can't say, well, you know what, Lord, I'm a pastor and I do all this holy stuff for you. Can't you just let me off the hook for this sin? God doesn't show favoritism. I'm just as accountable to him as you are. In fact, according to James in the New Testament, pastors and teachers are more accountable. Because we're accountable not only for what we say and do, but for how we're leading other people and what we're teaching. Now, God doesn't show favoritism in judging us as individuals. And he doesn't show favoritism in judging nations either. Second, God is the one true ruler, the one true judge of all. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the ultimate ruler of the universe is God. We see this clearly in Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13. And by the way, we see this in thousands of places throughout the Bible. But these four verses from Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Over and over, throughout the entire Bible, God tries to get us to understand. He is God and we are not. We are accountable to him. So if there is all of this judgment of the nations, and we know that God will judge all of us as individuals, what hope do we have? As long as there is life, God is always offering his grace and his forgiveness. Always. He always has been, and he always will. It is not God's will that any should perish. God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish. I believe those truths from God's word. God is always, always offering his grace and forgiveness. Even to the person who hears me say that, and their response is, but you don't know what I've done. Maybe I don't. God does. And he still is offering you his forgiveness, his grace. He always has, he always will. As long as you're alive, he's after you. He wants to redeem you, to restore you, to forgive you. Third, we see that spreading the name of Jesus is important. Later today or this week, when Allison watches this video, she'll smile because I'm saying, people must know. Oh, she's in here today. She's smiling, so I'm right. People must know. People must know about Jesus. And we're the ones that have to tell them. People must know that Jesus will forgive. People must know he will rescue us from the judgment we face because of our sin. So all of us need to be sharing our faith with others. All of us should be sharing our church with others. We should all be taking these flyers for our Easter season services and be inviting others. We should. Aren't you glad somebody told you? I sure am. And that's how God has chosen to work. Primarily through his followers, through Christians, to tell other people about him. And as God enables us all financially, we should be supporting Northwest Church as we serve our community, as we try to tell others about Jesus. As God enables each of you should be supporting one of our missionaries around the world. As your pastor, I never see who gives how much to Northwest. I've never wanted to, and I never will. But I did ask our treasurer what percentage of our family units at Northwest supports missions through the church. And it's 48%. That's good. I would like to gently encourage you as your pastor. Let's make it better. So if you're not supporting our missionaries, please consider it. Now, those of you that are on a limited budget, barely getting by, don't worry about what I'm saying now. You hear me? So if you're on a limited budget, you're barely getting by, don't leave here saying, all Pastor Dave wants is my money. No. But let's be honest, for many of us, we are able to do something monthly to help tell people around the world about Jesus. So I ask each family here, I challenge you to be concerned that people know about Jesus. Give regularly and consistent to Northwest. Give regularly and consistently to our missionaries. And ask any of our pastors or other leaders, and we can explain how you can do this. Fourth and finally, all of this judging, right? Man, there's a lot of judgment in the book of Jeremiah, right? The reason for that is because there was a lot of sin. People strayed so far from God, committed gross sins. And finally, God's patience reached its fullness and judgment came. We as Christians need to be careful how we handle these truths. So fourth and finally, we should judge ourselves first. You judge yourself first. I'll judge myself first. We love the idea of judgment for the people that we don't like, for certain sins. But we don't like the idea of judgment for ourselves and for our sins. We can see why God judged nations in the past. And we can see why God might judge some nations today. I mean, look what's going around the world today, right? But as Christians, we should be worried about our own sin before we worry about the sins of others. We should judge ourselves first, and we should judge ourselves the harshest. I think that's a biblical principle. I really wish there was a verse in the Bible that said that, but there's not one. There are several. There's a bunch of them. So I'm just going to read three. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Strong, isn't it? You know, one of the biggest stereotypes, I think often unfairly, but one of the biggest stereotypes that's often thrown at the church is, it's just a bunch of hypocrites. There's two sides to that. First of all, the church is full of people who not only are sinners, but they're willing to admit it. And we also, hopefully, are willing to admit we're not perfect even after we become a Christian. So on the one hand, in that sense, yeah, I'm a hypocrite. I don't live it perfectly. But on the other hand, the church is full of people who are willing to admit it. And while we don't live it perfectly, we should be trying. And that trying, part of that trying to live faithfully for Christ, is judging yourself first and harshest. Expect more of yourself than you do other believers. Expect more of yourself than you do people who are far from God. And that takes reading the Word of God, studying it, praying, spending time with other believers, holding each other accountable. It takes work, it takes effort. It takes self-discipline to put biblical principles at work in your own life. But that's our responsibility as Christians. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And by the way, this verse is given as Paul is giving instructions for how to take communion or how to observe the Lord's Supper. So he writes, a man, meaning each person, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's a very powerful passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is saying to take communion seriously. And part of observing the Lord's Supper and taking communion seriously is examining your heart, seeing where you're letting yourself off of the hook, where you're condoning sin, where you're justifying wrongdoing. And repenting. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. It's the words of Jesus. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? It's the words of Jesus. He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Can I just unpack this a little bit or explain this a little bit? This, if you haven't picked up on it, this is saying, why are you so picky about sin in other people's lives when you let really gross, big sins constantly go unchecked in your own life? How can you say to your brother, when you're deep in sin, let me help you with your sin? You hypocrite. And see, this is where the world levels that charge against us. So I'm going to give you a little thought here. When I am mingling with unbelievers, I don't correct them. It's not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. I just want to get to know them, share my life with them, learn of them, them share their life with me, and as the opportunity arises, share my faith with them, share my church with them, share Easter services with them. So I'm in conversations at Planet Fitness or this book club that I go to, and stuff comes up, worldviews that are totally different from mine, things in people's lives that they're sharing that I really would rather not hear about. I don't correct them. I've got planks in my own eye to worry about. It's not my job to go around correcting unbelievers. They're not living according to a biblical worldview. So why are we surprised when they're not living according to a biblical worldview? And when we do that, we literally push people away. We need to show them the same thing that Jesus showed us. The same way he came into the world and ministered in grace and in truth. So as you work on your own life, then as believers, we do hold each other accountable within the church. Because it does say, first take the plank out of your own eye, you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you see sin in my life? First thing you need to do is ask yourself, is there sin in your life? And if there is, deal with it. And then when you see sin in my life and you're following Christ pretty faithfully on your own, then you come to me and you say, hey, Dave, I love you. There's something I need to talk to you about, something that's bothering me. And you point it out and you help me. We're responsible to do that. I happened to be in the hallway during the Sunday school hour, and I overheard Liz teaching the elementary class, and they were talking about part of this subject. Kids can understand this, and so do you. Okay. Top of page 20 also. When we judge ourselves, and we see our own sin, and we see that we're guilty before God, and that we need God to forgive us, and when we come to repentance in Jesus, to Jesus in repentance and sorrow, a sorrow for our sin that is so deep that we turn from it and turn to Jesus to live in him and to live for him. When we do that, he forgives. Worship team's gonna come up. As long as there is life, you're alive. The sugar from the syrup may be wearing off, and you might be coming down a little bit from that sugar high. And so, so as long as you're alive, as long as all these people in Belcragen are alive, there's hope. We can reach them. We can serve them. We can seek the shalom for this city. There's hope. As messed up as I am, as messed up as our neighborhood might be, when we turn to God, he will forgive. And he will restore. So, throughout Jeremiah, all of these judgments, even God's own people, Israel and then Judah, are judged. And yet throughout Jeremiah, he gives the message of restoration. I will restore you. He gives us that same hope today. He'll restore you. And if you're discouraged in trying to invite others or share your faith with others, have faith in God. He died for you. He forgave you of your sins, right? Same thing with your neighbor, people down the block, people all over our neighborhood. Christ died for all of them. And as we are faithful, he will reach many of them. So don't quit. Keep going. Keep following Jesus. And keep seeking the shalom of our city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're Almighty God. But you're not an unloving God. No. You are unbelievably loving. You love us so much. And that was displayed on the cross for all to see, for all to hear about. God so loved the world. He sent his only Son, God the Son. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to die on the cross for our sin. That whoever, anywhere, anytime, any place, is believing in you, they will not perish. Help us to believe this message, to believe this truth, and share it with as many others as possible. Help us to look in our own hearts, make sure that we are being faithful to you, and help us to share your love and grace with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.